Let me call you this morning to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, our sermon text this morning. We'll begin in verse 38, and we'll work our way through verse 45. Matthew chapter 12, again, beginning our reading in verse 38 and moving through verse 45 this morning. People of God, once again, you are reminded that this is the word of the living God. So, give heed and hear the word of your Lord. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to our text this morning and come closer to finishing off chapter 12 of Matthew and moving into the parables, we're treated to yet some more hard sayings from Jesus. We've already seen several hard sayings in this chapter thus far. We've just had a sermon a couple of weeks ago on the importance of our words, what they reveal about our hearts. And that out of the mouth, out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that in that last day of judgment, what we confess and profess with our mouths will indeed be taken into account. As we come to our text this morning, after Jesus has pointed out the fallacy of the Pharisees, who, by their mouths, revealing the abundance of their hearts, have attributed the power of the Holy Spirit by which Jesus casts out the demoniac, have attributed that to Satan. And Jesus has warned them through that discourse on the importance of words, of the danger they find themselves residing in, and that unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And you would think that maybe, just maybe, if we didn't have the benefit of hindsight, that at this point the Pharisees might begin to turn around. They might begin to come out of their blindness. They might begin to see Jesus for who he is. They might understand the folly of their thought process and the problem of where their hearts reside. But our text before us tells us that's simply not the case, and it won't be the case through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. As they come to him in verse 38, and they seek a sign from him to prove that what he's just said and what he's been claiming about himself now for all of the book of Matthew is indeed true. And Jesus' answer to them stands as a stark warning to all of those who are presented with who Jesus Christ is and will not accept who he is, who refuse to believe him, who refuse to become his disciples and to follow him. And warnings like these we're often tempted to leave in the outside world, outside the walls of the church, outside the bounds of the covenant community. But don't forget that this is the covenant community to whom Jesus is speaking, that old covenant community who have been presented with their king, with their Messiah, and are being called to believe in him, to follow him, to submit to him as king, to be his disciples. And so the call that Jesus issues here to trust, to believe in him, and to follow him. To be his disciple is a call that rings out to each one of you as well within the covenant community, as much as it calls out to those lying outside. And so then our text this morning, as we wind down Matthew chapter 12, is really to follow Christ in faith and to walk the path of discipleship. We'll follow that along these lines. First, we'll look at the Pharisees' request for a sign, see what the problem is there. Second, we'll look at Jesus' response. Third, we'll look at the parable of the empty house, as it were. And then we'll finish with some application. Turning then to that first element, the Pharisees' request for a sign. We find that in verse 38 of chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." The first question that should come to mind is, what exactly is a sign? For many of you who are fairly biblically literate, who have read the Old Testament and seen the way that signs operate, and even in the New Testament, the way that signs are to operate, it's perhaps not hard to understand exactly what they're asking for. And that is that they're asking for a confirmatory miracle. They're asking for a specific miracle, a specific display of power that's tailored to display the truth of a particular matter. In this case, the truth of Jesus' claims of who he is, the one ushering in the kingdom of God, the one ushering in the kingdom of God because he is God's king. And they want a sign, a special display of Jesus' power, a special miracle to demonstrate convincingly that indeed Jesus is all who he has claimed to be thus far, who he's claiming to be in Matthew chapter 12, whose power he says he is operating in. We can think of an Old Testament example to get that idea of a sign, perhaps one of the most familiar ones. Children, if you remember the story of Gideon, Gideon is called to take just those few men and to fight against that huge army of Midian, comparatively speaking. And he's fearful, and it's understandable in human terms why he would be fearful. And if you'll remember, Gideon asks God for a sign. He asks God for two signs, right? He lays out the fleece, asks that all the ground around it might be wet, the fleece dry. That is answered and confirmed by God. He asks for another sign, the reverse, that the fleece would be wet and that the ground would be dry. And God grants that request. That's a sign, a special display of God's power, miraculously confirming what he said to Gideon, that he would grant him victory. That's the idea of what the Pharisees are asking for, that special display confirming the statements that Jesus has made, what he's been saying thus far. And that's not a problem in and of itself. God does grant signs. He grants signs by request. Again, think of Gideon. He grants signs even when they're not requested. Think of King Hezekiah as he lies sick upon his bed on the border of death. Or even to arrogant Ahaz, when he says to Ahaz, "Ask of me a sign, and I will give it to you." The problem isn't with the sign itself. God, in his grace and his mercy, answers the weak faith of his struggling children with those special displays of power. The problem, of course, is the context of what we've seen thus far with the scribes and with the Pharisees, and even with this wicked generation of Israel in general. They've already seen many miracles. They've already seen many wonders. They've seen the lepers healed. They've seen the lame walk. They've seen the deaf be given their hearing. They've seen the blind see. They've seen Christ cast out demons. That's the context of chapter 12. They've seen plenty of displays of God's power working through God's king in God's king's miracles and Jesus' miracles, one of which we're in the middle of right now. In other words, this isn't a weak and frail people struggling with faith that they want God to confirm the hard task that he's asking of them or the promise that he's delivered to them. This is a hard-hearted, skeptical people who, despite all that they have seen, yet it's not enough. They want something more. They want yet one more demonstration of the power of God to confirm that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, despite all that he has already done. It's the request of the belligerent and hostile skeptic, the one who would see the power of God displayed in the casting out of the servants of the world's king and say that Satan himself is the one behind that power. The problem is not the sign. The problem, as we've already seen, is the heart of those who are requesting it. And Jesus' response indicates as much. So he says to them in verse 39, tells us exactly what their heart is like. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." This isn't Gideon, who is faithful to his God but struggling with his faith. This isn't Hezekiah, one of the few good kings of the kingdom of Judah, who again serves God with his heart like his father David did. This is an evil and a wicked and adulterous generation seeking after a sign. And Jesus says to them, "No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." That's Jesus' response to this request for a sign. No sign will be given. No display of God's power in a way that will somehow convince you of the truth that all of these displays thus far have not convinced you of, except for one sign, and that is the sign of Jonah. And this sign, far from being something that will convert and confirm, will condemn this evil and wicked generation. He tells us, really predicting his eventual death, crucifixion, and burial and resurrection, tells them, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Saints, the greatest display of God's power in the redemptive concept or the context is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As being raised from the dead, he's raised victorious over sin, giving new life to all of those who believe in his name. In that moment, the power of sin and Satan crushed, destroyed, eradicated, its ultimate demise ensured. As Christ, even now in that newness of life, rules and reigns at the right hand of God, subduing Satan's kingdom to his own. To his Father's kingdom, the greatest display of God's power, the greatest confirmatory sign of all human history, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, typified in that coming back to death of Jonah, as it were. Jesus is telling this wicked generation that the same sign that was given to the children of Nineveh, to the Assyrians residing there in all of their wickedness, is the same sign that you shall receive. But there's going to be a distinct and a startling difference when it comes to the Assyrians versus this wicked and evil generation to whom Jesus is preaching. When he says that the same sign given to them will be given to you, and the Ninevites will rise in judgment. In verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." What's the sign of Jonah? It's the preaching, but it's more than that. It's Jonah himself. Something that we need to understand about what Jesus is saying here. The sign of Jonah isn't just Jonah preaching, though his preaching will be the means God uses to convert the hearts of the Ninevites. The sign is Jonah. Jonah in the belly of the whale, in the belly of the fish, for 3 days and for three nights, who should be and basically was as good as dead if it weren't for God's gracious deliverance from the belly of the great fish. He's the sign a man back from the dead by the gracious deliverance of God to preach repentance to those wholly undeserving of it. You see the parallel, saints. Of course, we know that Jonah resides in the belly of the fish because of his sin, whereas Jesus resides in the heart of the earth because of ours. That signs delivered to the Ninevites, a man as good as dead, and God's gracious power delivered from that death in order that they might repent and believe and be spared from his judgment. And that wicked city does. It does repent. That's the glory of the end of that passage, though Jonah himself can't see it, is that this whole city and all of its wickedness, a city we think is so far gone that would never receive the message of the prophet, repents and is spared the condemnation of God. And because they responded to God's sign, they will rise up in judgment of this generation to whom Jesus is speaking. These scribes and Pharisees, this people of God who will not embrace a sign that will be even greater than the sign of Jonah. Because not very far from now, Jesus will walk the path to Golgotha. He'll carry his cross. He'll be pinned to that tree, as it were, and hang from it to bear the curse of the sins of mankind. And after dying, be buried in the heart of the earth, and spending 3 days and three nights there will, in that display of God's power, be raised again so that Jesus himself is the sign. And now we begin to see the problem. Why won't they accept the sign? Because they don't want to accept who the sign is. They won't accept him as king in all of the signs he's already displayed and all of the fullness of his power. What makes us think that if he himself remains the sign of the power of God, that they will somehow change their mind. It's not to say every old covenant citizen would reject Jesus as Messiah. We know indeed many will. But the nation as a whole will reject their Messiah even in that great display. A display of God's power greater even than the display in the raising of Jonah from the belly of the whale. So the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. It highlights the unbelieving heart of this evil and adulterous generation that wicked city received the lesser sign, and repented. But this generation that will receive the greater sign will refuse. Jesus, again, illustrates that same truth as he talks about what might seem to us to be a little bit odd in verse 42 of the Queen of Sheba. When he says in verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Of course, now you know why we spent some time in 1 Kings chapter 10, right? That story that, again, many of us are familiar with, of the Queen of Sheba coming. She's heard these tales, these rumors, as it were, of Solomon's wisdom. And so she's come all the way in order to see if indeed these tales are true, if indeed he's as wise as everybody seems to be thinking he is. And she comes before Solomon and she spends time hearing his wisdom and in all of the ways that God has blessed him, seeing the blessedness of the nation at that particular point with Solomon as God's king there on the throne. And she comes and she hears, and after she sees and hears his wisdom and all of God's blessing, she's left with no spirit within her. Right? That doubt and that arrogant skepticism that accompanied her on the journey is now gone. And what does she do? And note the parallel, saints. She sees God's king. She sees his wisdom. She sees the blessedness of the nation because of God's king and his wisdom. And what does she do? Well, one, she believes, and two, she declares and extols the goodness and the glory of God. If we remember the ending of 1 Kings chapter 10, what's her response to God's king and his wisdom? Verse 9, blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Who does she attribute all of this to? Satan, right? No. She attributes it to God. The righteousness that ought to accompany this reign, the wisdom displayed in it, and all of the blessings poured out on the people of Israel because of God's king, she attributes to the proper source. She believes. Again, note the parallel with chapter 12. Here is God's king, wiser than Solomon ever was. Here is God's king, whom the Lord delights in, who is being set up on the throne of Israel and indeed on the throne of the whole earth. To do justice, we've already seen that. That he has come to usher in and to rule in justice, to relieve and to deliver from the oppression of sin. He's standing before them, one greater than Solomon, one who would be wiser than Solomon, one whose righteous rule and justice would be greater than anything we ever saw in Solomon. The Queen of Sheba saw God's power in the wisdom of that lesser king and believed. But they, these Pharisees, the scribes, see the power and wisdom of God in the greater king and once again refuse. And so the Queen of Sheba will rise up in the judgment against them in that day because she believed. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom in Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. This evil and wicked generation is evil and wicked because despite all of the power of God displayed in his king, refused to embrace, to repent and to believe and to follow after him. When those who received lesser signs did. And to wrap it all up, Jesus gives to us this parable of the empty house. He says in verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. What's Jesus saying here? What does this have to do with everything that we've seen before? And is this pretty much just the sort of a description of demonology? Well, no. Jesus is illustrating the point that he's just made about the failure, despite all of the displays of God's power and his wonders, of this generation to believe him. This is a land that has just been being swept clean, saints. Uses this illustration of the demoniac who's dwelt in by one being and then the spirit is cast out and that demon goes and he searches around in the desert looking for rest, somewhere to be, someone to indwell. And he finds none and he comes back to the same person from whom he's been cast out and he finds nothing there. It's empty. Just waiting for him to take up residence within it. And not only him, but seven others like him. And so then the state of the man left empty, though he were cleaned, is worse than when he began. Eight instead of one dwelling within him. But despite all of that cleansing, with nothing in its place, there's nothing to prevent him from falling into an even more dire state than the one he first found himself in. What's the principle that's being illustrated? Well, first we need to have a little brief reminder of the history of Israel up to their return from exile. What is the history of the nation of Israel? We know that as soon as God made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, that they perfectly adhered and obeyed to his law, loved him with all of their heart, and worshipped him forever. That's the history of Israel, right? Well, no. The history of Israel is of stubbornness, of recalcitrant hard-heartedness, of a constant adultery and going after other gods. So much so that ultimately the northern kingdom will be extinguished forever by the armies of Assyria, and eventually the little bit of goodness in Judah will be sent away to slavery and exile in Babylon. And eventually they'll return and they'll sort of be reestablished. And something happens after the return and the reestablishment. And that intervening 400 years between the end of the Old Covenant Scripture and the beginning of the New Covenant Scriptures. And that is, Israel doesn't have an idolatry problem so much anymore. They learn a particular lesson when it comes to following after their false gods. But what took its place? Right? What took its place was what the Pharisees are teaching, what the scribes are teaching, a works-based righteousness that takes its confidence in the bare fact of biological descendant and the work of the flesh in order to maintain God's favor and status. And so the land may have been swept clean from idolatry, but it was left empty. And in its place, the greater evil that we see existing in this evil and adulterous generation to whom God speaks exists. And it's happening again. Jesus is here. He's healing sickness. He's cleansing the land, as it were, casting out demons, crushing the power of the kingdom of Satan. The land is once again being swept clean. And something needs to take its place. What is swept away must be replaced. And if it's not replaced with the right thing, the danger is that the state that will come about will be worse than the one that was cleansed. The Pharisees, the scribes, this evil generation stand at a crossroads. Cleansing ministry of Jesus Christ is here. God's cleansing King is here, and all of his justice and his righteousness, his power and his glory. What will they do with Jesus? The question that we've been asking since chapter 1. What will they do with Jesus? The warning to them is, if you will not put me in that place, and your end will be worse than where you began. So then, what are we to do with the truths we find expressed in these words of Jesus? Well, first and foremost, is seeking that first cleansing in the gospel itself. It's a call to faith and repentance, to belief in Christ's King. That his King has come to deliver from the oppression of sin. That his King has come to cleanse the land, as it were, to cleanse the heart, to create a new people that would love him and serve him, to be his disciples, to bear the image of his Father as he bears the image of his Father. And so the call, as it always is throughout the gospel, to each one of you here: have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you bowed the knee to God's King? Have you sought his cleansing blood and power, forgiveness from your own sin, freedom from your own oppression and slavery to sin and self? To be released to love God and to love neighbor as yourself, to walk according to kingdom life. If you have yet to put your faith in God's King, now is the time to put your faith in God's King, to find forgiveness for sin and freedom to live the life of blessedness that comes from that fellowship and restoration of peace between yourself and God. And what of those who have done that, professed faith in his name? The problem that we have in the church, the problem that the covenant community has, is twofold, two sides of the same coin. We have the gospel. We have God's promise. It resides here. That's what this community is, God's community of covenant promise, righteousness that comes through faith in the name of Jesus Christ. That's where that promise is, and we are those who have expressed faith in that promise, but we can run the same dangers that we've seen in the old covenant community as well. The first is a return to somehow we are then, after we place that initial faith in Christ, now through our works, now through our actions, we'll maintain God's favor, increase our stature before him. Remain in his good graces, or increase the amount of grace that will pour out upon us if we just do enough, if we just establish our own external system of rules and regulations just like the Pharisees did. If we can just do all of these things right, then God's blessing will reside upon us. So we create our own external system of regulations that we follow, thinking that somehow that's what brings God's favor and blessedness, as opposed to resting in the blessedness that it is to be able to participate in his means of grace. We don't come to church to worship together because somehow worshiping together is what keeps us in his good graces. We come and we worship because we are in his good graces. We don't read the word and we don't pray together in our closets because somehow this will maintain God's favor resting upon us, but because his favor does rest upon us. That we don't gather together with his people and enjoy the communion of saints because somehow that will increase and heap up God's grace upon us and lead us into blessedness. We do it because his grace is upon us, and inherent to it is blessedness. That the life of faith isn't the means of currying up God's favor. It's a means by which we enjoy what we already have. And find indeed that God is true and faithful, and blessedness is wrapped up in it. It's the problem of the legalist, who sees blessedness as obligation in a negative sense. Duty as a means of earning, as opposed to a mode of being. And then there's the other side of the coin, as we've seen in 2 Peter. Those who would think that grace sets us free and covers all of our sins so that we have no need to worry about the way in which we live, the way that our lives look, whether or not we reflect the image of God, because no matter what we do, God's grace will cover it. If our faith is in Christ, yes, indeed, whatever we do, God's grace will cover it. But the call to faith in Christ is a call first to trust in him totally for the redemption that is ours, but then it's also a trust that he's worthy of following. That call to discipleship. It's the call to forgiveness by trust in his name. It's the call to a path of life by that same trust and faith. To trust that just as we trust that his blood will cleanse us and set us free from wrath and condemnation and place us in right standing before God and restore us to relationship with him, that just as we trust him for that, so we trust that the life he lays out before us will be a blessed one, will be a worthy one, will be everything that we thought and hoped it could be and more. And so, being cleansed by his blood, we submit to his path. There's so much more
to this world. And all of the pleasures that those who reside in the kingdom of darkness think there is. And Christ has laid it out before us in his word, that if we would walk this way, we would really know, really understand, really apprehend the blessedness it is to have him as king. So then the call is for all of us to avoid those two sides of that coin. To avoid seeing the gospel as a means by which we earn God's favor after that initial profession of faith, and the things that we do as a means by which we curry his favor and grow in it, as opposed to just experiencing it. And the other side, to think that somehow we're free to live whatever life that we want, and that we'll find blessedness in doing whatever we want because grace, as opposed to finding blessedness in the path that Christ has laid out before us and what it means to be a bearer of his image. But the question is for all of us saints who have professed faith in his name, who are we going to be like? Are we going to be the evil and wicked adulterous generation that, despite our presence within God's covenant and community, fail to see the truth of his gospel in front of our eyes? Or are we going to heed the words of our King? See him for who he is, the power of God unto salvation and eternal life and eternal blessedness and peace and fellowship with God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we are in awe of your grace and mercy. Because one thing that we know, that if it weren't for your grace and mercy, every one of us here who has professed faith in your name would be numbered among the evil and the wicked of this generation. Because, Father, it's not within us to somehow change our evil and rebellious hearts, to make the right decision, to do with Jesus what we ought. It's your Spirit working within us, transforming us, taking out the heart of stone and giving the heart of flesh, that makes us able to bow the knee to your King, to trust in his name, to follow his path, so that it is all of your grace, all of your mercy, and all of your power that we can ever find ourselves numbered among the humble, faithful servants of your great King. And because you have wrought that within us, then we ask that you would hallow your name, that it would usher forth from our lips in true, sincere praise of hearts regenerated by that grace and mercy and transformed by your power. Father, we come before you and we ask, along with our Savior, that your kingdom would come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, that as you put forth the gospel of your Son in power, that those who even right now lie outside the kingdom of light in darkness power, that you would by that gospel break the power of darkness and sin in their lives and draw them into this kingdom of light, that they might be numbered among us, that they might know the blessedness that is peace with you. So that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven, so that this world over might by your power and grace and mercy be filled with those who love you, who love your Son, who are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, sanctified by your grace, and thus made desirous to serve you. And Father, as we wait, as we serve on this side of mortality, we ask that you would care for our needful flesh, that you would give to us our daily bread, that depending upon you, we might be about the business of seeking your kingdom, of declaring the gospel that has been given to us, of the power of your King, of Jesus Christ himself, proclaiming his righteousness as the only hope for sinful mankind. And trust that you will care for us and what we need in order to do what you've called us to do. Father, we ask this morning that you would forgive us for our sins, for they are many. Father, not the least of which is by how often by our own work and our own power we try to maintain your favor instead of utter trust and dependence upon you and the favor displayed in your Son. Father, for how often we think that we can find blessedness in some other source than the path that your Son has laid out before us. We ask your mercy and your forgiveness, but we ask also that you would assure us of the pardon that is ours in your Son, that all of our sin, that all of our weakness is indeed covered by his blood. Assure us of the pardon that is ours in him. Teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven, that those who have been set free of such a great debt wouldn't hold debt to others' accounts, but would extend grace for grace and mercy for mercy. And Father, as we leave this place, we ask that you would lead us not into temptation, but rather that you would deliver us from evil by the right hand of your power and your King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. We ask these things of you. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.